Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we're going to be looking at it in a moment. Now, for those of us who weren't here last week, we've started a new sermon series in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church he planted in Philippi. And it's a wonderfully positive and personal letter, full of joy, full of the Lord Jesus, and full of concern for others. And last week, when we looked at the opening 11 verses, we considered the cause of Paul's great affection for these Christians in Philippi, and his prayer for them. And this morning, as we turn to look at verses 12 to 26, we shall be thinking about Paul's attitude to his own life. So let's pray and ask God to meet with us as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. And we praise and thank you that in the scriptures we can hear your voice. That although these letters like this one was written by Paul, yet it is the claim of scripture that it was breathed out by you. And we pray now that your Spirit would give us understanding minds and soft hearts before you and wills that are ready to put into practice what we learn this morning. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This last week, I was handed a long questionnaire which I had to fill in. I had no choice. And it was about 10 or so pages. And the last page consisted of a blank page with the heading, "Have you any additional comments?" I wasn't in a great mood. And I wrote, "Filling in this questionnaire reminded me how much I disliked them." Andy Kearns told me that I was just being a grumpy old man. He's probably right. Well, hoping that you're not so grumpy, I want to actually ask you one of the questions I was asked in the questionnaire. Which would best describe you? Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Now, don't think about it too long, but which word would do you cycle to describe yourself? Optimist or pessimist? Are you a kind of a glass half full person or a glass half empty person? Some research was done comparing optimists and pessimists, and it concluded that in every area, optimists scored more strongly than pessimists, except in one: perceiving reality. Pessimists were much better at facing up to the truth of situations. So generally, in life, optimists do better than pessimists, but they're more delusional. Well, having read verses 12 to 26 of Philippians chapter 1, I think we'd be forced to conclude that Paul was an optimist. There he is in prison, chained to a Roman guard. He's facing possible execution. And fellow Christian believers, at least some of them at any rate, are trying to make life more difficult for him. And yet, despite his dire circumstances, he is full of joy and remains so positive. But Paul is not being delusional. No, he is simply being a gospel realist. He has learned to look at life not from an earthbound, worldly perspective, which is our natural default setting. No, he's looking at life from a divine perspective. Think for a moment of a maze. There are two perspectives you can have of a maze. There is the perspective from within inside the maze, where you can't see very much, just what is immediately around you and in front of you. And then there is the perspective from above the maze, where you can see everything. Well, through the gospel, Paul had learnt to see his life and everything connected with it from Christ's point of view. In other words, from above. He saw the big picture. He saw his life from Jesus' perspective. And this morning, we're going to see how that perspective shaped Paul's attitude to his circumstances, to personal opposition, to his death, and then towards other people. And as we do this, we're going to be asked some searching questions about our attitudes to our circumstances, to our rivals, to our death, and towards others. So first, Paul's circumstances, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Now, we can't be exactly sure where the Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, but most scholars think it was in Rome. The palace guard mentioned in our version is literally the Praetorian Guard, the Roman army's kind of finest regiment. And Paul would have been guarded by troops of soldiers rotated in kind of 4-hourly shifts. Now, Paul was in chains, conditions were grim, and yet Paul's focus is not on his sore chained wrists or ankles, but on the wonderful, glorious, unchained gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's vision wasn't filled with his dire personal circumstances, but on the wonderful opportunity he had to talk about Jesus. In other words, he was looking at things from above. So as each troop of squaddies came to guard him, we get the impression that Paul kind of rubs his hands together and his eyes lit up. And he said, I've got 4 hours to talk to these guys about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can't get away from me. The ultimate captive audience. And when those soldiers went off duty, what did they do? Well, of course, in those days, there were no TVs or newspapers or computers or Game Boys or iPhones or radios. So people spent their time in conversation. And of course, they would have spoken about their extraordinary prisoner. No doubt about it. So Paul was not exaggerating when he says that it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in the chains for Christ. There could have been anything up to 9,000 soldiers in the Praetorian Guard. And each one of them, even if they hadn't become Christians, and Paul's certainly not making the claim that they had, but he's saying that each one of them would now know about Jesus. And they would know that Paul was in prison because of Jesus and his devotion to him. And Paul's preaching had an effect not only on his captors, but also on his fellow believers. Look at verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, it may seem strange to us, but that often happens. Paul is in prison because of his fearless proclamation about Jesus. But rather than put people off, actually encourages even more to be bold in speaking about Jesus. The other day, Becca and I watched this DVD called Beyond the Gates of Splendor. It's a documentary about five young graduates, all from the same American university, who were killed in the 1950s while taking the gospel to Orca Indians, tribal Indians living in the Amazon rainforest in South America. It's a very moving DVD because it's this cine film of actually these guys, and so you saw them, you know, the family life and working in those conditions. And then there are interviews with these men's widows. And also even with some of the Orca Indians who had been involved in the killings, but who later became Christians. It's a wonderful account. But actually what the DVD did not mention was how for the next 10 years, the number of Wheaton graduates offering for overseas missionary service grew dramatically. Now, why does that happen? Well, I suspect it's because the example of those five martyrs made many Christians actually re-examine their perspective. When something as dramatic as that, they have, you know, five people from your college give up their lives to take the gospel to these people. You start thinking, well, why do they do that? And Christians began to think, well, why did they do that? And they began to realize, well, it actually makes sense, doesn't it? Because of the gospel. They began to look at their lives and the opportunities that lay before them from above, with the perspective of Jesus Christ and his gospel. See, Paul wasn't in denial about his chains. Just as we're not to be in denial about the many tough circumstances that face us in life. And if we went round, there'll be hundreds of them, wouldn't there? But Paul operated with a gospel perspective. And so he seized the opportunity that he had to speak about Jesus. And the question, obviously, asks is, what about us? As we look at our circumstances, are we seizing the opportunities that we have to serve Jesus in the situations that God has put us in? Or are we missing them because our perspective is just one-dimensional? See, God would have us look at our current circumstances, not just from within the maze, but also from above. So yes, we're in there. That is, we do see that, but we also see this perspective because of the gospel. So we've seen Paul's attitude to his circumstances, and we now turn to his attitude to his rivals, verse 15. Now, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Now, we have no idea who these folk who were kind of opposing Paul were, but clearly in some way, they saw themselves in competition to the apostle. What their beef with Paul is, we don't know. We can speculate. Perhaps they thought he kind of overdid it a bit, or perhaps they thought that after appealing to the emperor, he deserved to be in prison. But the point is that these guys were not false teachers. They weren't heretics. So although Paul is not blind to their motives, that actually that they're preaching out of selfish ambition, he's still able to rejoice in what is happening because Christ is being preached. Now, I want you to imagine another scenario. A new church is being planted in Maidenhead. It's an independent church with a dynamic young pastor. The church has managed to secure a long lease using the Desborough Suite in the town hall on Sunday mornings. And the church quickly begins to grow. They get the culture just right, and the music is fantastic, and actually the preaching is superb as well. In fact, it isn't long before folk from St Mary's start to migrate over there. Numbers here start to dip. What's our reaction? Well, if I'm honest, I suspect my initial reaction would be, why did they plant there? What are they doing which we're not? And I could well imagine that I would be envious. But if Paul was the vicar of St Mary's, he would be rejoicing. More people are preaching at Jesus? Fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. In other words, it doesn't matter whether there are hundreds of churches being planted. All that matters is that Christ is being preached, and actually the gospel is growing. Sadly, there can be rivalry between genuine Christian people. Noses are put out of joint. But when that happens, it's nearly always because people have lost the view from above. They've forgotten the gospel. But the converse is also true. Where the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is dominating our agendas, then other things that might divide us fall into the background. And there is this wonderful unity with Christians from different backgrounds and churches. And that's one of the reasons why here at St. Mary's, we must keep the proclamation of the gospel at the center of all that we do. Yeah, so we want that because it's the commission that Christ has given us, but also because the best way that we can be safeguarded as a fellowship to keep us united and secure as we keep the gospel at the center. So we have seen Paul's attitude to his circumstances. We've seen his attitude to his rivals, and we now turn to his attitude to death. Last bit of verse 18. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, by deliverance, Paul did not mean getting out of prison. Now, the word for deliverance, as the footnote in our Bible makes plain, literally means salvation. Now, Paul's concern was much more fundamental than that, as comes out in the next verse, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now that is what concerned Paul, that Jesus would be glorified. Whatever situation Paul found himself, even if it meant death, Paul's concern was that his life would speak eloquently of Jesus. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, he says, to die is gain. Now friends, can you with your hand on your heart say that? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be able to say that. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you're not a believer, of course you can't say that. You're not yet living for Jesus. And can I say actually that death for you will be disastrous. Because then you will find yourself facing the judgment of God unforgiven. That's the last thing that God wants, because Jesus came into the world to die on the cross so that everybody could know God's forgiveness and new life. But if we reject Jesus, if we do not put our trust in him, then death is the greatest disaster. But for the Christian believer, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And friends, it is a matter of fact, not simply a matter of emotion. A woman, fearful that she might not be a Christian, came to the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And she was worried about her lack of love and passion for Christ. And as she spilled the beans about her lack of love for Jesus, Charles Spurgeon wrote on a piece of paper, "I do not love Christ, I do not care for him at all." He passed the piece of paper over to the woman and told her, "Well, sign that then." And she looked at it. And she said, "I can't. I couldn't possibly sign that." Of course, that is right. Because someone who has truly experienced the life-giving work of God's Spirit and has come to put their trust in Jesus Christ, yes, they might have a wobble from time to time. But at the core of their being, despite all their sin and shame, they live for Christ. That's what they want. And for them, death will indeed be gain. But for Paul, it wasn't simply an objective spiritual truth. It was an emotional reality as well. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. You see, as Paul looks at his future from a heavenly perspective, he sees that whatever happens, it's win-win. If he goes on living, he's a winner. Because then he has the opportunity to still serve Christ and be useful for the kingdom. He has that joy. But if he dies, well, then he'll be with Christ forever. And he has that joy. For Paul, it really didn't matter whether he lived or died. John Wesley said about the early Methodists, could say about them, he said, our people die well. But sadly, that can't be said about our present generation of Christians, I think, certainly in this country. I had a conversation the other day with a nurse. In her role, she had witnessed many people traveling the road to death. And she made the comment to me that in her experience, non-Christians coped better with death than Christians. I was somewhat surprised, but this is what she said. She said, many of the non-Christians face the prospect of death with stoic dignity, whilst many Christians she knew were trying to avoid it at all costs, praying for healing and not facing up to the fact that they were dying until the last minute. Now, let me say, it is not wrong for Christians with life-threatening diseases to be praying for healing. Far from it. There are many good reasons why Christian people who are facing death might want to remain alive. In fact, as we shall see in a moment, the Apostle Paul himself was among them. But for the Christian, death is not the great enemy to be avoided at all costs. Rather, it is the gateway to a glorious beginning. It is going home. It's being promoted. It's the day when we become truly well. C.S. Lewis puts it brilliantly in the last book of his Narnia stories. You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be, said Aslan. Lucy said, we're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often. No fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? Their hearts leapt and a wild hope rose within them. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the shadow lands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. That's right. And it is wonderful walking alongside believers who go to their death with that heavenly perspective. One such person was Mark Ashton, a friend of mine who died just over a year ago. And he wrote this little book about it called On My Way to Heaven, with the subtitle Facing Death with Christ. And let me read to you just the opening page and a half of this little book. In 2001, my mother visited us in Cambridge. And walking to church one Sunday, fell and broke her hip. From then on, she died slowly and painfully over the next 4.5 years. The pain was not physical so much as psychological, as she gradually lost all her freedom. As I watched her die, I prayed that I would not live in a similarly long and often incapacitated old age. I once said to the church wardens at St. Andrew the Great that I did not want to live to be a problem to those who cared for me, bad-tempered, irritable, snapping orders at my wife Fiona while she pushed me around in a wheelchair. One of the wardens replied that the only change would be the wheelchair. And then he goes on to describe how he was diagnosed with an inoperable cancer. It was past a surgical solution and radiotherapy, and there was apparently no effective chemotherapy regime to cure gallbladder cancer. The oncologist estimated I might have 6 to 9 months to live. My prayer when my mother died had been answered. I said to the surgeon when he broke the news that what he had just told me was, for a Christian believer, not bad news, but good. It was not the end of the story, but the beginning. And I saw an imaginary speech bubble appear above his head saying, "This man is in total denial." But of course he wasn't. Like the Apostle Paul, he was just living with a heavenly perspective. Now, it's a great little book, well worth picking up a copy from the bookstore. And they might have all sold because I plugged it, obviously, same sermon, so they got it in there first. But you can order one if you want to from the bookstore afterwards, if they have run out. But anyway, at the end of Mark's life, when his speech was restricted to the occasional word or two, he repeatedly said just two words. Soon home. Soon home. And then finally, if we are living with a heavenly perspective like Paul, well, it will affect our attitude to others. So there is Paul, unsure about whether it is better for him to live or to die. And for Paul, the matter is settled by how it will affect others. See that verse 23. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Now, the reason why Paul wants to live is because if he stays alive, he can continue to serve the Philippians by building them up in their faith. And that's a very good reason for wanting to stay alive, isn't it? Very good reason for wanting to stay alive, so that you can continue to care for your children, the next generation. There are lots of good reasons for Christians to want to stay alive. And again, it's only when we are living with a gospel perspective, we will share kind of Paul's attitude. See, his concern was for others. He really, as he faced it, he really couldn't choose between the two. But what swung it, why he wanted to live, was to serve. So think, when you arrived at church this morning and you were deciding where to sit, did you think, where can I sit, which I may be a blessing to others? Or was our natural default setting operating? Where can I sit? It will just benefit me and make me feel most comfortable. Maybe something a little like that. After the service, we'll have exactly the same choice. Do I look out for my own interests? Or do I look out for the interests of others? And friends, we'll have exactly the same choice throughout the rest of today and tomorrow morning at work. And the next day, do I look out for number one? Or is there some way I can be a channel of God's love and blessing to others? And the only way that will help us to keep thinking like that is if we are constantly thinking in the light of the gospel. If our perspective is just this one, with all that lies in front of us, we'll forget because we just respond to that, don't we? But I keep on thinking my life and situations through the gospel, well, then that's a different perspective. You see, Paul's attitude displayed for us in these verses is not exceptional. You see, we read this and think, oh, he was just so amazing. No, he's not amazing. Actually, there have been many Christians in different ages and cultures who have displayed similar attitudes to grim circumstances, personal opposition, death, and concern for others. I'm just talking about one today, Mark Ashton. But what caused these people to have those attitudes was the same in each case. It was the gospel about Jesus. They lived in the light of it. They made decisions in the light of it. They allowed the gospel to shape their attitudes, to change their perspective. And may God do the same with each of us here at St. Mary's. So that we, with the Apostle Paul, can say, knowing it both as a fact, objective spiritual fact, and yet also to be emotionally true. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we want to thank you again for the gospel, for this wonderful message about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his return, the gift of your Spirit that enables us to cry out to you and know you as our Father. Thank you for the hope that we have, that this world that we live in, which is under your judgment and which will one day come to an end, is also under your grace. And that through this gospel message, people, men and women, that we ourselves can be brought into a relationship with you and call you Father and know that joy. And may this gospel change our perspective, change our attitudes, so that we may be gloriously different from this world which looks only out to their own interests and has no hope in the face of death, and where bitterness and vengeance so easily rear their ugly head. May we be different for your praise and glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.